Good morning. It is a joy to be here. It's such a privilege that we have to study God's Word together and to review some of the great doctrines of the Word of God. As we prepare to do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Let's pray. Our great God, we are very blessed. This is a day that You have made, and we ask that You would cause us to rejoice and be glad in it. We praise You for the many blessings that You've given us, not just the blessings of life and health. We know that all those are from You. In You we live and move and have our being, but also the blessing of Your Word and Your Spirit who works through Your Word to transform our hearts and to cause us to think differently. And we pray that He would do His work this morning in this brief time that we have as we look to Your Word. May we be faithful to Your Word, but give us ears to hear. And cause us to have soft hearts that are open to Your Word and to its teaching. Guide us, we pray, and glorify Your Son in our midst. And it's in His name that we ask these things. Amen. Our topic this morning is the next chapter in the book by Danny Hyde. And this chapter is entitled Covenant, God's Story. Now, if you read the chapter, one of the things that is a little bit worthy of exploration and discussion is that he actually doesn't mention the covenants very much in the chapter. And so what I want to do this morning is to outline what he does do in the chapter, what the points that he does make, because he makes some very good points in the chapter. So I want to review those with the first part of our time. And then after reviewing those, maybe try with the time remaining to fill in the gaps a little bit and explore some things that he hints at and pushes us towards in terms of the biblical covenants. This is a very, very significant topic of study. And if you've never tried to explore what the Bible teaches about the covenants, you're really missing out. It's a vital part of understanding the Scriptures and really understanding so many things about our theological commitments. And so it can't be overstated how significant this is, and of course we'll just do the best with the time that we have. So let's first start by reviewing what he does in the chapter. First, he defines what a covenant is, and this is a good definition that Danny Hyde gives: a formal relationship between two parties that includes blessings and cursings. That's from his book. I didn't record the page number, but it's right there in the chapter. Maybe a fuller definition that's used more widely in scholarly circles is this definition, which again has some of the same elements. A covenant is an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. Now, that sounds like a long and complex definition, but it's really not. What it's saying is that a covenant requires two parties, two individuals, these are people, these aren't things, two parties in which one of them at least, and oftentimes both of them, agree in advance to either do certain things or not do certain things. Oftentimes when you see covenants enacted in the ancient world, this isn't always true, but oftentimes when you see covenants enacted in the ancient world, there's a ceremony that goes along with it to show how serious and solemn this is. One of the most popular ceremonies, and we actually see this in Genesis chapter 15, it seems strange to us, but one of the most well-known ceremonies in the ancient world was to take an animal and to cut it in half and put one half over here and one half over here and have both parties walk through the middle of the animal. And there'd be blood all over it. And that was a way of signifying how significant this oath is or this bond is. And that doesn't always happen, but that's a typical way that covenants were enacted. Sometimes you see in the ancient world, and you see this in the Bible as well, that covenants were sealed with a meal that you'd have together. So you'd make this agreement between two parties, and it would be significant. And in order to show how significant it was, to really elevate the severity of it, the significance of it, you would sit down and you would eat together. And everyone could see you eating together, and they would know what that meant. And so it would be binding and public. And we do similar things today. There are some contracts that you enter into. In fact, most contracts you enter into require you to sign your name at the bottom, and some that are more significant than that require you to have witnesses to seal the fact that you did sign your name and it was really you. And if you think about it, that's sort of similar to the type of thing we see in the ancient world. It's a public way of saying this is something that I'm binding myself to. So we find covenants throughout the ancient world. We find them throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, what we're going to see is that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they form the skeleton of how God unfolds his saving purposes, which is why they're so significant. It's not just a little piece of history that's interesting, a historical background. It's actually a vital part of how God reveals himself to us as his creatures. Now, what is Hyde doing in this chapter? Well, here's what he says. I think this is the key sentence that gives an explanation for why he goes in the direction he goes in. He says, this is what I'm trying to do, to trace the unfolding of God's covenants through what we might call the four major acts found in the Bible. And then he lists them out: creation, rebellion, redemption, and consummation. So if you go back and read the chapter, or if you've already read it and you have it in your mind, you'll know that that's how the chapter is outlined. It's really in those four acts. He doesn't talk about the specific covenants very much, but what he does talk about are these four acts in biblical history: creation, rebellion, redemption, and consummation. And actually, he kind of puts those four into two categories. He really talks about creation, rebellion, and then redemption, consummation, and touches on some covenantal aspects of both. All right, so that's where he's going. So in creation and rebellion, what passages does he look at as most significant? Well, one of the points that Hyde makes, and this is very significant, as we'll see in understanding the covenants, is that even in creation itself, before the fall, God was acting covenantally. He was relating covenantally to his creatures, in this case to Adam and then to Eve. And the way we know that is because if you look at Genesis chapter 2, in the middle of the chapter, verses 16 and 17, you can see God do everything that we saw in this definition of a covenant. There are two parties, and there are these stipulations. There are things that each party needs to do, and each party needs to refrain from doing. And so all the elements of the covenant are there. It doesn't mention the word covenant, but later in the Bible, and this is why this verse from Hosea is there, later in the Bible, when it looks back on that period in the garden recorded for us in Genesis 2, it specifically says this was a covenant. So you knew it already. All the elements are there in Genesis 2. You could figure it out pretty easily, but Hosea makes it crystal clear, kind of seals the deal by saying, but like Adam, and it's talking here about Israel and how they've disobeyed God in all kinds of ways, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And so that covenant is made with Adam in the garden, but as we know in Genesis 3, Adam transgresses the covenant. He disobeys, he breaks the command of God. God said, you can eat from any tree in the garden. I've given them all for you for food, but from this one tree you must not eat. And of course, what we see in Genesis 3 is that's precisely what Adam and Eve do. So that's part of how covenant is embedded in creation, and Hyde makes that point very clearly. This is the passage I was referring to in the garden where these stipulations are laid out. This is, in a sense, the essence of the covenant that's made in the garden. And theologians call this a covenant of works because that's essentially what it was. God had graciously provided everything, but he then gives these, there's a command that Adam has to keep, and if he doesn't keep it, he's going to surely die, God says. And we know that he doesn't keep it. The covenant of works is always broken by man. And here we see, in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve break this covenant of works. You know, it's interesting to think about Adam in the garden. He had this little two-verse Bible really, that he needed to meditate on and that he needed to obey. And here it is. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Blessing, great blessing. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then here's the curses. This is the consequences. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what Hyde then does is he moves straight from creation into rebellion and talks about how Adam doesn't keep the covenant of works. And that has massive implications, as we know from Scripture, for all who are descended from Adam, which is all of us by nature. And here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and so death spread to all men for all sin." And then later on in verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass," that one breaking of the covenant of works, "led to condemnation for all men." So the consequences were severe. They're laid out in Genesis 2 for us, and they're laid out in a covenantal framework. That the skeleton of Genesis 2 is covenantal, is what Hyde is trying to show. Now, after that, he moves then into redemption and consummation. And the point he makes here, and this is where I think we can flesh it out a little bit with the time that we have. The point he makes here is, not only is covenant embedded in creation, and therefore embedded in the fall, because that's what's happening. Adam's breaking this covenant of works. But in fact, covenant is even more beautifully displayed and even more prominently placed in the context of redemption and consummation. So you know, in Genesis 3:15, what a glorious verse. Right after the fall, God says to the serpent that the seed of the woman will come forth and will crush the head of the serpent. He will bruise his heel, but his head will be crushed. And so God makes a promise right in the context, right on the heels of man's breaking of the covenant of works, that he's going to do a gracious work through a coming Messiah. And what we see in the Bible is that the way he reveals that gracious work in an unfolding way is through a series of successive covenants. And so in this chapter, Hyde says that very clearly, and he shows that from the New Testament, but he doesn't have time or space to unpack each of these covenants. So what verses does he use? Well, he uses verses like this in Ephesians 2:12. Remember, this is Paul speaking to those who are in Christ, and they're Gentiles who are brought in. And he's trying to remind them of all that Christ has done for them. And he says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." And the point that we should derive from this in the context of studying the covenants is, you notice how Paul links all these things together? What does it mean to be alienated from Christ? Well, it means that you didn't even have any connection with Israel. And if you didn't even have any connection with Israel, that meant that the way in which God was revealing and working out his salvation in the world through these covenants of promise, you didn't even know anything about. You were so far distant from what God was doing savingly in the world, and yet now he's brought you near in Christ. But the point is that the covenants of promise, that's Paul's way of describing how God was working out his salvation in the world. Another verse, which I don't think Hyde mentions in the chapter, but is worth mentioning because I think it makes his point very effectively, is at the end of the book of Hebrews. You remember, the writer to Hebrews is showing us the superiority of Christ and the way in which Christ is the final revelation of the Word of God. But then when he's at the capstone moment where he's giving this benediction to all those who are reading and hearing the book, he puts it this way: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep," and when he describes the cross, look at what he says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. You see, it's just a reminder that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the old Puritans used to say, it's clothed in a covenant. It's got covenantal clothing on it. The superstructure of God's saving work is covenantal. And so it's so vital for us to understand that. Now, that's what Hyde tries to prove, that whether you're talking about creation, it's covenantal. Whether you're talking about rebellion, well, it's set against the backdrop of the covenant. And certainly when you're talking about redemption and God's consummating work in the future, it all has this covenantal language wrapped up in it. So we need to understand the covenants of Scripture. So what I want to do then with the remaining time that we have is to explore some of those covenants in Scripture and to see how they reveal what God is doing savingly, particularly after the fall. The covenant of works is given to Adam, and all those who are not in Christ are sadly still part of that covenant of works and have broken it, and therefore are under the wrath and the judgment of God because of their breaking of the covenant of works. You can't escape the covenantal nature of your relationship with your Creator. But I want to explore this covenant of grace and how it's unfolded in the Scriptures to show God's saving purposes ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way I want to do this is just to show you a slide, and this will be the grid through which we'll look at everything else. This is not original with me. This is from O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants. But I think it's a helpful grid for us. What he tries to show is the way in which the covenants in the Bible, and we'll look at them each very briefly, the covenants in the Bible move us ultimately toward the ultimate work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving his people from their sins. I'll just say this at the outset as we try to go through each of these and maybe have a couple minutes to look at each of them. One contemporary writer, J.I. Packer, and you may have read his book, Knowing God, such a valuable book, says this about the covenants. The gospel of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. The word of God, your Bible, is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. And then he says, most broadly of all, the reality of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. So we want to see how that covenantal frame is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Let's look first at this covenant with Adam. And if you have your Bibles, we'll just look at a few passages as rapidly as we can. I've mentioned this already, but we see in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord makes a covenant with Adam, and the covenant he makes is set in the context of the great blessing that he's already given Adam. We see that the Lord is the instigator of this covenant. Adam doesn't seek out God and try to find him and say, Lord, is there a way that we can have a relationship, establish a relationship? That's not how it works. Actually, God, as the creator, says to Adam, I've given you everything you need. You have every tree for food. I've given you all that you need. It's sort of like what Peter says to us in 2 Peter 1, where he's talking to Christians and he says, he has given you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son. And that's similar to what the Lord says to Adam. Adam, I've given you everything you need. Now, here's what I'm requiring of you. And it's a work that he's requiring of him. And I read it already. It says this in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam's two-verse Bible, which was covenantal, says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else you'll die. You need to obey my commands, or else you'll die. Now, Adam, of course, as we know, breaks this command, and we talked about this already. It's the fall is set against the backdrop of this covenant of works made with Adam. And so then the question is going to be, how is God going to work to redeem his people? We know that in Genesis 3:15, he gives this promise to Adam and Eve that there's going to be one day a Messiah, a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and deal with all of this. But the question is, how? And what we see as the Bible unfolds is that the how is explained in covenantal terms. So we move from this covenant with Adam, which is a covenant of works, to this covenant, the next covenant that God makes, which is a covenant with Noah. Now, I want to just think about this briefly, because the context of the covenant God makes with Noah is highly significant. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 8. So if you want to start turning there, you can. But I want to give you the background just by way of reminder. In Genesis chapter 6, just before the account of Noah is introduced, we read these words. The Lord God looked down from heaven, and he saw that all the thoughts of man's heart were only evil all the time. That is a pretty comprehensive statement. All the thoughts of man's heart were only evil all the time. So it's in the context of that great wickedness, that great sinfulness of man, that God then chooses Noah and brings Noah into his council, tells Noah, as we know, that there's going to be this massive universal judgment. And the only way of escape is for Noah to build this boat according to the commands that God gives. And God gives those commands very specifically in Genesis chapter 6. We know what happens. The Lord destroys the earth with a flood. It's something we sentimentalize because, you know, of the animals and the boat and everything. But the reality is it's a terrifying chapter. It's a terrifying episode in Scripture because the whole earth is destroyed. And only Noah and his family are preserved by God. It's a serious, significant act of judgment in the most final and devastating and unexpected way we could imagine. It's horrific. But at the end of that, when Noah is off the ark, he offers a sacrifice to the Lord, a sacrifice of thanks to the Lord. And what God says to him is so significant. In Genesis 8:20, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So reminding us of what he said in Genesis 6. So man is evil, the Lord says. And man is so evil and sinful and deserving of my wrath. This is the unusual logic here, that I won't destroy him with a flood. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now think about how unusual this statement is. The Lord says, I see how man is, and the consequences of the fall have not changed. Even though I've just preserved this one family and we're starting over from them, and I've, in a sense, undone creation, there's all kinds of language that is the opposite of what we see in Genesis 1, in Genesis 6 and 7. But even though I've done this, I know that man is evil. And because man is so wicked, here's what I'm unilaterally promising now, that I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood, that I'm not going to wipe out everybody. You say, well, what's that all about? Why is that significant? Why is that a gracious unfolding of God's plan of salvation? Because think about this for a minute. Every day that goes by, from the days of Noah to today, every day that goes by when God does not destroy the earth, as he could do because of our sinfulness. Every day that he doesn't do that, we know that something else is going on, which is that he's not destroying, and therefore he's at work saving his people from their sin, drawing men to himself, rescuing them, transferring them, as Paul says, from the kingdom of darkness to the domain of his dear Son. So every day that goes by where this covenant with Noah is still in effect, it's a gracious thing. And it shows you that God is at work accomplishing his saving purposes. And you know, this is such a help to us because oftentimes we'll say, why isn't God changing everything? Why isn't he judging the wicked? Why isn't he transforming the world completely? Why are these people able to still get away with all they're doing, all the deception and the lies and the manipulation? Why is that? And the answer is because God is at work drawing people to himself. Christ is at work building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is why Peter says, you know, there are going to be all kinds of people who are going to mock you and say, where's the Lord? Where's the sign of the Lord's coming? Is the Lord actually going to return? And you need to recognize something when they mock you in that way or when you have that thought enter your mind. You need to remember that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And all of that is revealed to us in the context of this covenant with Noah, sealed and signified with the sign of the rainbow. That in response to this sacrificial offering, which is a type and a shadow, the Lord says, man is sinful, but I'm not going to judge the earth completely. In fact, I'm going to save some. And that salvation and that work of salvation is going to last. We don't know it at the time, but we know it retrospectively. It's going to last thousands and thousands of years, where God is patiently enduring all the terrible things that man is doing to man and the terrible things that people are saying about God. He's patient, drawing some to himself. It's a glorious promise, this promise of the covenant with Noah. Well, we need to move on and look at the next one. And the next one is this promise to Abraham. And there are actually a number of places where the Abrahamic covenant is unfolded. The first is in Genesis chapter 12. And then the two other ones that you need to know, and I'll just have to summarize here. I'll read the Genesis 12 one, but you'll have to go back and read them yourself, are Genesis 15, really the whole chapter. And then the beginning of Genesis chapter 17. Because what we see is that this covenant with Abraham is so significant in the way in which the scriptures unfold God's work of salvation that there are elements to it that get revealed over time, even to Abraham. But the basic elements are here in Genesis chapter 12. And here's what happens. Now, I want to set the context for this again, just to show you, just to give you maybe a little glimpse of how gracious God is in all of his covenant dealings. Because the context of this, the background of this, we often ignore it because we just jump right into Genesis 12 and the story of Abraham and the life of Abraham. But the context of it is significant because the context is in Genesis 11, just a couple chapters removed from the flood, we have this terrible act of rebellion in the Tower of Babel, where all the people on the earth unite together and try to, it says, make a name for themselves. And it's a name for themselves in opposition to the Lord and the establishing of the Lord's name. So they try to build this tower in rebellion against God. And God, of course, judges them. And meanwhile, there's this one man living in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And the book of Hebrews tells us, the book of Joshua tells us this as well, that this one man living in Ur of the Chaldees, this wicked, pagan, idolatrous place, wealthy place, but idolatrous place, that this man living there actually was worshiping many gods. He was pagan like everyone around him. And he's worshiping these false gods and he's bowing down to them. And furthermore, this man who's in Ur of the Chaldees worshiping pagan gods, like his forefathers had done. Also, was married but was childless and was past the age where it seemed like he could ever have children at all. So God, in other words, is choosing really the most unlikely of candidates, an idolater from Ur of the Chaldees who was married but appeared to not be able to have any children at all. And he calls this one to himself. It's amazing to see God's calling and election. Paul says the purpose of election is that it might be clear that it's not of works, but of grace. And you should read Genesis 12 and think that. This can't be of works. Abraham had nothing to commend himself to God. But the Lord graciously draws him to himself, opens his eyes. Abraham believes God. He follows the Lord's command. And then look at what the Lord said to Abraham. Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abraham, "Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, most unlikely of candidates, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, the scriptures tell us that Abraham obeyed God. And later on, Abram asks for a sign in Genesis 15, and the Lord gives him this profound sign that involves cutting up the animals. We know that's a covenantal way of doing things. But here, the covenant is established with Abram. And the Lord makes him these great promises, and what Abram needs to do is go to the land that the Lord would show him. Book of Hebrews tells us that he didn't know anything about the land. He was looking forward, it says, to a city whose builder and maker was God. Because that's what God told him. I'm going to make this city. I'm going to give you this land. And in fact, it doesn't even look like you can have children. But I'm going to use your family and your seed to bless all the nations of the earth. Now, this is another massive step in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Because what the New Testament tells us is that all those who are of faith are children of Abraham. And that the seed of Abraham that the Lord promises here in Genesis 12, while he's still living in Ur of the Chaldees worshiping false gods, that the seed of Abram is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that the son of Abram, he's the one who came and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's profound. There's a sign that God gives to Abram that he's to apply to his male children, the sign of circumcision. That's outlined for us in Genesis 17. But the essential elements are right here, that God would give Abram this city that he would show him, this land that he would show him. The book of Romans, Paul says, God actually was giving Abram the whole world when he did this. He was promising him the whole world. He would and showing him that he would be the father of all who are blessed in Jesus Christ. All right, we're running short on time. So I have about 2 minutes for each of the successive covenants, but that's okay. I want to just mention in passing the next one. In fact, I'll give you the reference, but we won't look it up. And that's the covenant God makes with Moses. Now, in some ways, this covenant has stipulations connected to it that the people fall into all kinds of trouble understanding and keeping. But ultimately, it's a gracious covenant. Because what God shows his people is not only that he's going to give them a seed through Abraham and his family, but God also, think about this, in the covenant with Moses, and it's sort of codified in Exodus 24 with blood. In that covenant with Moses, God also gives all kinds of further revelation about how this is going to play out. He gives them the sacrificial system. He gives them laws and regulations, and all these things the New Testament tells us were designed as a kind of teacher for them, so that if they really studied hard and they, you know, attended class and paid attention to the law and really listened to what the Lord was saying, they would know a number of things. They would know, first of all, that they're justified by faith alone. They would know that it was that the Messiah was going to have to die, that there was blood that was necessary to be shed for the forgiveness of their sins. And they would understand something of the holiness of God and approaching him in the way that he ought to be approached. There were all kinds of things that the law revealed graciously that were a successive unfolding of this covenant of grace that the Lord was working out. But again, more to be said, but I want to move from the covenant with Moses then to the covenant with David and show how this links together as well with this unfolding of God's covenant of grace. It's another improbable story in 2 Samuel 7, a little bit like the story of Abram. David has constructed his house. He built his dream house, his palace. And he has a thought in his mind, I have this great house now, but the Lord still dwells visibly. David knew that the Lord was omnipresent, but his visible presence, this glory, is in a tent. And that doesn't make sense. I've got a great house. He's in a tent. So what I want to do is I want to build a house for the Lord. He goes to Nathan the prophet and says, this is what I want to do. And Nathan says, do whatever you've decided in your heart. But then Nathan has to come back the next day and take it back. Because the Lord appears to Nathan and says, no, David's not going to build me a house. But here's what I want you to tell him. David, you're not going to build me a house. Here's what's going to happen. I'm building you a house. But he's not talking about four walls and a roof. He's talking about the household of David. And what he says is, your descendant, your seed, is going to sit on the throne, or your throne, the throne of David, for eternity. And he's going to reign over my people. So he says to David, David, from your house is going to come the son of David, who's going to be a king for all of my people. And that crystallizes things even more fully, because the Mosaic covenant has shown us about sacrifices and priests and something of the rule of God among his people and his revealed will and the Ten Commandments. And the covenant with Abraham has said he's going to send a seed. And now we see that this one who's coming is going to be a king. And he's going to reign on David's throne forever. And you fast forward, think about what this must have meant. You fast forward to the angel appearing to Mary. And she said, and the angel, he says to Mary, the one who's conceived in you by the Holy Spirit is going to reign on the throne of his father David forever. And immediately, 2 Samuel 7 is just looming large in her mind. And we know that because of what she says right afterwards. But the point is, the New Testament makes it clear just as Jesus is the seed of Abraham, so also Jesus is the son of David, the king of his people, and he rules and reigns from heaven forever over his people. And so you know these people in the Gospels who understand this, who have a glimpse of it, and they'll say things like this, like that blind man outside of Jericho, who says, son of David, please heal me. And Jesus says, what a great example of faith. What was the example of faith there? Well, he knew who Jesus was. He was the son of David, the promised and holy one. All right, let's move on to just one more step, but a couple more passages. I want you to turn to this one, Ezekiel 37. You were probably all reading it this morning, so your Bible will open right to it. Ezekiel 37. When we get later on in the prophets, what the Lord promises through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, he actually already talked about it in Deuteronomy and revealed it through Moses, but it's given a name in Jeremiah. The Lord says, now there's going to be this new covenant. And again, it's all in covenantal terms. And the new covenant is going to involve, among other things, it's going to involve everything that we've seen thus far, the promise to Noah, the promise to Abraham, the promise to Moses, the promise to David, all that's going to be wrapped up in it. And it's going to involve this internal change where the people's hearts are going to be transformed and they're actually going to obey me. And Jesus refers to this in John 3 when he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand it. And Jesus says, I don't understand this. You're a teacher of Israel. How could you not know what I'm saying? Because all I'm doing is repeating what the prophets said. But let's look at where the prophets said this. This is just one of the passages that talks about the new covenant. And what I want you to see here, I'm going to read it. What I want you to see is I want you to see how all these other covenantal promises, the one with Abraham, the one with David, some elements of the ones with Moses, how all those are wrapped up. It's like a package deal in this new covenant. So all of these successive ones, O. Palmer Robertson says, new covenant realities. Like they're all wrapped up together. Let me read this in Ezekiel 37. The word of the Lord came to me. This is verse 15. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel. And join them together, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is the land of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join him with the stick of Judah and make them be one stick. I'm going to skip ahead. Verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And listen to this. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. And my dwelling place, he says in verse 27, will be with them. Now, we don't have enough time to unpack all the terminology here, but I'll just say this, and then you can go back and study further and argue with me later. What's happening here in this passage is pretty remarkable. The prophet Ezekiel, in the midst of the exile, is saying, here's what God's going to do. He's actually going to fulfill all these covenant promises. You read 2 Samuel 7, he's going to appoint David as your king. You read the Mosaic commandments, he's going to actually change your heart so you obey his commands. You've read the promise to Abraham about the land and the seed and the blessing, he's going to do all that. And he's going to do that under this sort of rubric, this umbrella of what's called here the covenant of peace, what Jeremiah refers to in Jeremiah 31 as this new covenant with his people. And when we come forward to the New Testament, that's exactly what the New Testament says the realities are that we're living in. That we're at this place where we look back on all these covenantal promises and we see them fulfilled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what can we learn from all this? Well, no time for long application, but I would say this. First of all, understanding the covenants gives clarity to God's saving purposes. This is how he's revealed it, and this is how we're to understand it. It binds us together with believers, even from the Old Testament. As they were receiving these promises slowly and gradually, we in hindsight can see them, and they're revealed to us in and through, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. It also shows us the importance of thinking of our Christian lives in covenantal terms. That means there are obligations, but more significantly, what it means is there's a real relationship. This isn't a cold, contractual thing between you and God if you're a Christian. This is a covenantal relationship that God has established with his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it's all by God's grace. We notice that thread through all of these, that it's always God who's initiating and giving grace to his people and graciously revealing himself to them. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this teaching that you've given us in your word. Lord, we have so much to learn, and yet we thank you for giving us yourself in and through your covenant promises. Cause us to live in light of these things and to be transformed by them. In Christ's name, amen.